Well, good evening. It is my privilege to be with you tonight for the ministry of God's Word, and it is so very good to see you on such an inclement evening. I'm sure we're very thankful to the Lord for His preserving care over us as we travel about. Now, could we read, please, from the book of Revelation and chapter number 16. Revelation, chapter 16. Now we'll read the whole chapter in verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was such a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now we trust that God will bless the reading of his word. In the book of Revelation, rather a special good. It is a blessing given at the beginning and a very solemn warning given at its end. Its blessing at the beginning is in chapter 1 and verse 3, which says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So I do hope we all read the book of Revelation. We should, of course, be reading every book in the Bible, but I do hope we do read the book of Revelation and enjoy reading the book of Revelation, because here's a promise that says there's a blessing in reading it. But it's not only reading it that's important, it's hearing it. That is, you can hear sometimes the sound of words, but they just sort of go right over your thinking part inside. And it's not only about hearing, but it's about keeping. So that's not only about being a blessing in your soul, but it's also about practical consequences in the life that we live. That's very interesting when it says, keep those things. We could perhaps understand that injunction better if it was, say, the epistle to the Ephesians or the epistle to the Colossians, or many epistles like those, where there are very clear instructions given as to how you should behave. But the book of Revelation doesn't really, in one sense, seem to be a book of instructions as to how you should live, because it is prophecy. It is about events in the future, in the times of the end. And yet it does say, keep those things which are written. So that means that although it is a book of prophecy and about events and people, things that are going to happen in the future largely, it should have a very practical effect upon our lives. And that's one of the things we're going to do as we go down Revelation chapter 16 tonight. I'm not going to get involved or bogged down, could I even say, in, as it were, some of the details that might be the basis of many a long discussion as to exactly what they mean. I'm going to try, as we go down the chapter, seek something that makes an impression upon our souls. The promise for the book of Revelation, of course, does apply to the whole Bible. The time is at hand. The Lord's coming is at any moment. We do know that, don't we? That we might never go home again on this earth. The Lord is able to come at any moment. And so because of that in particular, we must keep the things that are written not only in the book of Revelation, but of course in the entire Bible. The warning is at the end, in chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19. John says, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now that also certainly applies to the Bible as a whole. A warning not to do two things, either to add or to take away. Nothing can be taken away from the Bible, because it's all for us and it's all God's word. So that's why, again, in your daily reading, you never deliberately miss out any part of the Bible. It might just be in a part of the Bible that you're thinking of missing out one day, but God is a very special for your heart and for your mind. So you never miss out any part of the Bible. That's a very serious thing, not only to miss out bits of the book of Revelation, but any part of the revelation of God in the whole of the scriptures of truth. But then neither do we seek to add. What John says in verse 18 of chapter 22 is a vital statement, because it's one of the statements of the Bible that tells us that nothing was to be expected in the way of new revelation after the completion of the canon of Scripture. The completion of the canon of Scripture was that perfect which, when Paul was writing about it, was yet to come. The completion of the Word of God. Nothing needed to be added, and nothing could be taken away. That is a vital principle, because one of the reasons why there is such a diversity of belief and practice in what in the world goes for Christendom is that many who profess the name of Christ are not content with God's word, but down through the ages have added to it and have seemingly so-called developed it, and therefore they have today what is foreign to God's word, because it isn't their sole source of authority.
That was the great principle in the Reformation, wasn't it? Scriptura sola, was it, the Latin words, which I've probably got wrong. But what they meant was this: Scripture alone. Scripture. Nothing more than Scripture. Nothing less than Scripture. So given those, that blessing and that warning, we should turn with enthusiasm at all times to the book of Revelation as well as all the other books of the Bible. Because it is a prophetical book, it is perhaps more than others one which has many differences of interpretation. Well, let me just simply say about that fact, don't let that put you off reading it for yourself. The fact that you know that people dispute and yes, argue and debate over so many things in this book is not a valid reason for each one of us, privately and collectively in an assembly gathering, having this book read and preached from. We approach it in a gracious way when it comes to the knowledge that others will take from it, perhaps something that we don't ourselves. But never let that or anything else put us off reading any book in the Bible. As I look at it this evening, I look at it, of course, as a book which is largely to do with the future. Here's my little outline of the book of Revelation. Chapter 21 is a great scene that shows us Christ in glory. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with messages from the risen Lord Jesus to his assemblies. Now, there were seven assemblies that he was particularly addressing in place on earth at the time of John's writing. But, of course, in what he says to those assemblies, he also gives vital moral and spiritual teaching for assemblies down throughout the church age. And, of course, there is also a lovely historical pattern prophesied in what he says to those seven assemblies. In chapters 4 and 5, there are scenes of worship in heaven. And I'm sure we all love those chapters very well. You know, if we do have chapters in the Bible that we might call cheer up chapters, I'm sure chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation are included among them. You know, if you ever do feel a wee bit down, there's those chapters which primarily you might go to, although I may say that any part of the Bible, by God's grace, is able to cheer you up. But you read chapters 4 and 5, and you read of the great throngs in heaven, the living creatures and the 24 elders all together joining and praising God and praising the Lord Jesus for the wonder of what he is in creation and then the wonder of what he is in salvation. Then you come to the major section of the book, which is chapters 6 through to 19. In this section, I think we have prophecy of what is yet future. A prophecy of future events in the times of the end. The end, by that I mean the end of the dispensation in which we ourselves are living. A period of time which includes what the Lord Jesus called in his Olivet Discourse, the Great Tribulation. Within the time, within chapter 6 to 19, there's much about the Great Tribulation and about associated events and personages of the future. Particularly, you read about the judgments that God is going to bring upon this world. You read about the judgments associated with seals, with trumpets, and with vials. And it's the vials that we have, of course, before us this evening. They lead on from one to another. From the seventh seal comes the trumpets. From the seventh trumpet comes the seven vials. Again, there's those who see these prophecies to do with events that run concurrently. There's others who see them as running consequentially. Well, that type of issue isn't going to, I think, impact on how I want to bring this chapter before you this evening. Certainly, I do think that in Revelation chapter 16, everything's coming to a great crescendo in terms of what has been happening in this time of the Great Tribulation period towards its end. In chapter 20, we have the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and for my part, certainly, a literal 1,000 years. And the Lord Jesus will rule in this world to the glory of God and to the blessing of men. And also in chapter 20 you have the final judgment. What takes place at the end of the 1,000 years is man's final rebellion against God. And then the final judgment as God sets up the great white throne. The Lord Jesus takes his place in it. And the dead stand before the Lord Jesus to be judged. Then in chapters 21 and 22 you've got eternity. The day of God. And again, lovely verses there that surely, even on a cold, dark night, would cheer us up. Well, tonight I want us to think of Revelation chapter 16. And I do trust that as we read it, we do get a blessing, and we hear God's words, and we are helped to keep the things that are written within chapter 16, even though it be about things that are going to happen in the future, I want to try to suggest to you as we go through that there's a great moral impact upon our souls from what is revealed about these end times. Now verse 1 is an introduction to the chapter. A great voice comes out of what we might call God's inner sanctum in heaven. The great voice, I think, is the voice of God itself. And he gives command about these final vile judgments to commence upon earth. The voice of God comes from the temple, that holy sphere, and it's as if this is God's holy reaction to the wickedness of Adamic man that has been building up ever since the fall. That has been building down through the ages, through Old Testament times, reaching that particular peak, of course, at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, but then continuing on through this special age in which we live, the church age, and the glad tidings of salvation have been made known throughout the whole world. God is calling for judgment to come, because the vials contain the wrath of God. This is God's reaction to men's sin and rebellion. Man's sin and rebellion, which he has tolerated for so long. You know, so often, brethren and sisters, when you do read and see the wicked things that are happening in this world today, doesn't it just say to yourself, how is it that God puts up with all this? When you think even of the verbal blasphemy of men, the way in which men and women use the name of the Lord Jesus in an irreverent way, in a blasphemous way. When you think of all the gross immorality that's been practiced all around us, as if it was the right thing to do, you say to yourself, how does God stand this? How does he put up with it? Well, in matchless grace and mercy, he just put up with it, that men might have opportunity to repent. But we are reading a chapter when God is putting up with it no longer. And God turns his anger full force against the inhabitants of this world. I would like to say this final thing about verse 1. It is in verse 1 that I discover the reason why we'll not be here on this earth when this all takes place. Because what is said to go, is going to be taking place as a result of what is said in the introductory verses is that God's wrath is going to be poured out on this world. Now the wrath of the Lamb is spoken of course, in neighbouring chapters, but in this chapter it is the wrath of God. God's anger against sin. Now because this is defined as God's wrath, we have a sure reason for knowing. In fact, we've got a number of sure reasons for knowing that we are not going to be on earth when this all takes place. Think of Romans chapter 5 verse 9. Paul says, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So I say to you, because of even that verse alone, we're not going to be on earth when the wrath of the tribulation period strikes. Someone might say, oh well, all it simply means is this, you're going to be, as it were, in some kind of glass bubble, you know, during this time of tribulation. It's going to go on all around you, but you'll not actually be hit by anything, as it were. That, of course, is utter nonsense, isn't it? You know, even when you're sitting quite safe and secure in your home at night, but you see in the news, or you hear in the news, or read in the newspaper about some dreadful events in this world, they still do affect you, don't they? That dreadful Sunday when we all heard of Princess Diana suddenly getting killed in the early hours of the morning, didn't that affect you? Weren't we all somehow touched? And the nation, of course, perhaps even more so. When you hear those dreadful tragedies striking, when the tsunami struck a few years ago and thousands of people lost their lives, did that not affect us in our hearts and minds? Were we not troubled by these things? Of course we are. Whether it's an awful thing that happens to an individual or something dreadful happening to many people, we are affected by these things. We feel the pain of it in some measure. Not as much as those who pass through them, of course. You cannot be in the same world that's knowing dreadful, horrific things happening and not be affected by it in an adverse way. So saved from wrath simply means you're not on the planet at all. That's the only way you can be saved from the wrath of the tribulation period. Here's Ephesians 5 verse 6.
Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The wrath of God has a target. It's the children of disobedience. Brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, we are not the children of disobedience. By God's grace, we've exercised the obedience of faith. Once we were amongst the number of the children of disobedience, but by God's grace no longer. Colossians 3 verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. It sounds the same, doesn't it? So God said it twice, that we might understand that the saints of God are not the target for his wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. What are we doing in this world? Here's Paul's answer. Waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now there is a sure promise. We are going to be delivered not just simply, as it were, out of the midst of this wrathful period, but we are going to be kept right away from it entirely. To use words in the early part of the book of Revelation, out of the very hour of trial that's going to come upon this earth. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these verses alone would give me the absolute assurance that the rapture of the church, the snatching away from this earth of those who have believed in the Lord Jesus for their salvation, will take place before the time of great tribulation commences. There are, of course, other reasons for believing that. The fundamental reason, incidentally, is the way in which Scripture is interpreted. And fundamental to this interpretation, the premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture of the church interpretation of the Bible, is that we always distinguish between the nation of Israel and the church. We always are clear that when God talks about Israel, he's talking about his earthly people, descended from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons. And when he's talking about the church, he's talking about people who by grace have trusted Christ for salvation and have no necessity to have any connection with Israel after the flesh at all. The first vial is in verse 2. As a result of this first vial, men have a noisome and grievous sore upon them. The men of the world who have the mark of the beast and which worship his image. Well, in a sense, this is simply God giving back to men what men have given to him. If I could use the expression, God is giving them grief. This is a grievous sore. And that is because men, since Adam's fall, have been grieving God. Your sin is always against God. And sin is always a grief to God. Man's behaviour has been grievous to God. Now he will give them a sore, which is very grievous to them. Men by this time have upon them this mark of the beast. You read about the beast in Revelation chapter 13. It's referring here to the mark of the first beast of Revelation chapter 13, and the first beast I understand to be what Paul calls the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And men have his mark upon them, and they also worship his image. The second beast, the false prophet, his business is to get people to worship the first beast, who sets himself up as God. That is the ultimate of man's arrogance and rebellion against the true God of heaven. Well, as we read of the effect of this first vial, can I suggest some simple practical applications? If God is reacting in this way to give men grief because they have grieved him, surely we must ask ourselves, what about our behaviour? Now, our behaviour has been dealt with judicially by God. All the sins that we've ever committed, past, present and future, have been forgiven. That's the value of the blood of our Saviour. But we still have to say to ourselves, we still have to examine our own hearts and say, is there anything within my life, within my heart, which is giving grief to God, which is grieving him, which is an affront to his holiness or to his righteousness? As we think about the mark of the beast, that mark that men will have in a hand or in the forehead, we know nothing of that today. Although we might sometimes speculate about the forerunners of it in some way. But as we think of what will mark ungodly men in this future day, Aren't we given cause to think, what really does mark us now? What are we marked by now? We can't have the literal mark of the beast, but are we marked by the spirit of the age? Or as we go about our life, do men and women see that we are different to them? That we are marked by another spirit? For example, one of the great features, of course, of our society, of the Western democracies in particular, is materialism. People are so materialistic. I know that's emphasised perhaps a lot at this time of the year, when every shopping centre, no matter how many they manage to build, seems to be heaving with folk at all times of the week. And while we are material people, we need the material things of this world. But you can use the material things of the world in a God-ordering way without being materialistic. Being materialistic is where your whole outlook of life is defined by material and physical things. Men in this future day will worship the image of the beast. Do we stand in awe of men? We certainly have to give respect to men. We have to give respect and honour to men who are Jewish, those in authority in particular, and those who have that authority delegated. If you're an employee, you give due proper respect to the people in authority over you in the workplace. But yet we do not stand in awe of man, in the sense in which modern man does. Because modern man looks no longer to God for help and for ideas. Man looks only to himself. And man sees that within himself he has the resources and the answers to all the world's problems. So we are different to men and women around. We shouldn't be marked by the spirit of the age as they are marked by it. Neither should we be part of the idolatrous system of this world. We have to use the things of the world, but we haven't to idolise the things of this world. That's why you're told, love not the world. You're not told, don't use the things of this world, but you're told not to love the things of this world. And so as to go through this world in a Christ-honouring and God-honouring way. The second vial is in verse 3. This is poured out upon the sea, and it becomes as the blood of a dead man. I actually have never, I don't think, seen the blood of a dead man, so not too familiar with that, happily. But presumably it's not exactly a free-flowing liquid. The effect of this is that every living soul, and most alternative versions simply say every living thing, dies in the sea. Now you just think of that now. The sea's a wonderful thing. You know, when people like me are brought up in the land and don't normally go to sea. I mean, the sea, just in the top of it, it's just sort of a nothingness. You just keep out looking there and it's, well, you see the water, you see the waves, but what an amazing world it actually hides. You know, I remember quite a few years ago, I think this has gone back nearly 30 years, I remember watching a television series called The Undersea World of Jacques Cousteau. And it was amazing. The sea explorer, sent divers down, sent cameras down. And the life forms that they found at the bottom of the deepest oceans and all over the place, I thought was quite amazing. What amazed me was that there was such a variety of creatures, such beautiful creatures, such colourful creatures, just amazing. And I thought to myself, I mean, it's only now in this century, it was last century I've seen it, that human eyes have seen these things. All these wonderful life forms in the depths of the world's oceans. God has looked at them since he made them all. And I believe God enjoys his creation. And he's been revelling in all these things. And only in the 20th century did God allow men to have the technology to send down the divers and the cameras to make earth dwellers see what was at the bottom of the sea. Wonderful plants and creatures in the sea. And of course fish. We all know about the fish. And we're all worried about overfishing. Well, it's not going to be man's overfishing that kills the fish. It's going to be the second vial. Earlier than this, and I said earlier because that's the consequential sense, I think, of Revelation. Earlier than this, I thought that everything's died. But everything now dies. Just think of that. Everything that is in the sea dies. The sea is a wonderful example of variety and beauty, but now death comes in. Blood, isn't it interesting? Blood is what really to us humans is about life. Well, the Bible teaches you that. The life of the flesh is in the blood. But now blood brings death. Death everywhere. And you see, what is God saying? see sometimes is understood as just a picture of the nations in the Bible, although this is quite literal here, but see, is a picture of the nations in the Bible, the nations of the world, which seem to be teeming with life. But what we are told in a moral sense by this second vial is that when God looks upon the teeming life of the nations, it's all death, you see. The life all around us, you see, is death, isn't it? This world is a graveyard. Because when God brought in sin, he brought in the judgment of death upon it. Not only physical death, but spiritual death. So there's dead men walking all around us. The only life that there is on this planet, really, is the life that's in Christians. That's the life that's on this earth. The life that you and I have. And so a challenge for us is quite simply, are we characterized by the life of Christ? This judgment is about death because the world's characterized by spiritual death, even now. But we have the life of Christ. Remember that lovely verse in John 10? When speaking about his sheep, he said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now what is that more abundant life, brethren and sisters? What is it? It's not something mystical, you know. The abundant life that we have is real, it's tangible. And isn't it what we enjoy every day? Isn't it truly the life of heaven that you enjoy when you open your Bible and you read and you meditate on the words of God? Isn't it the life of heaven you enjoy when in your closet you get down on your knees and you speak to the God of heaven? You just think of that now. Most of us will never be able to speak to the high and mighty of this world and have an audience with great people like Mr. Brown or Mr. Bush. No. But every day we can speak to the living God. Isn't that life? Because life is about relationships, isn't it? Life is about interactions with people, places and things. And every day we can interact with divine persons, because that's who our fellowship is with. Every day we can be in touch with heaven, and we can handle the things of God. Isn't it an abundant life when we meet together in our respective local assemblies? Isn't this an abundant life tonight? There's other places we could have gone to tonight, eh? We could have gone into the big cities, like Edinburgh or Glasgow, and gone into some of the theatres there, the concert halls there. You might have enjoyed the things there. And I'm sure you've even got theatres up here, perhaps in Concordia. I don't know. Maybe for all I know, in Methil. There might have been places you would have gone on tonight. Or just stayed in your home and just watched the world's entertainment. But no matter how good that may have been, there's nothing to be compared with meeting with fellow Christians and opening the Word of God. That is abundant life. Well, there's life out there, but there's different life in the sphere of the fellowship of saints. And we'd be nowhere else other than that sphere and sure when it comes to making choices. The third vial, verses 4 to 7. This is where the changing of water into blood is extended from the sea to the rivers and fountains. And you can see the sense of that. If the sea turns to blood, well, in a sense, well, we're going to miss the fish, but, well, we don't actually drink the sea. Unless you kind of stay in places like Dubai and you need to use the sea for getting some drinking water or whatever. But, you know, you still get the rivers and the fountains, the source of water for the lakes and the lochs. But the third vial deals with the source of water for lakes and lochs. It doesn't mention the lakes. But, you know, that's where the water necessarily must come from the rivers and fountains of waters. So the lakes are going to be affected. Lochs aren't mentioned in the Bible, I don't think. I wonder why that is. Well, anyway, all the beautiful lochs of this lovely land, they're all going to be congealed with blood because of the third vial. Every source of life is now endangered. Death covers all. Men will have to rely on anything that does fall from heaven that they can catch and retain, and they're stored up barrels or whatever they've got. But the water's going, and it is the water of life, of course, essential for life on this planet. And you see, men have rejected God. For generations, they've turned against the life-giver. Now God is taking the essential source for all types of life on the surface of the earth. What is asserted in this third vial, of course, is the rightness of God in what he is doing. Men will challenge God, of course. They blaspheme him, we know, that's said so often. And men will assert that God is doing wicked things. They will. But God is righteous in what he does. God is righteous in judgment. Now that will be true when the third vial and the other ways of judgments are all brought upon this world. It's a principle we have to recognise now. Now, the types of judgment that will come in this future period aren't, of course, extant in our world today. These are very special, very severe, quite different from so much what's going on just now. But yet, God's judgment is evident in this world. Because God's judgment is death. And everything that is part and parcel of even the death process is divine judgment. And all the sorrows and troubles and trials that come into earth through life are all the result of God's judgment on humanity. I mean, all the bacteria and all the viruses that go about it. I mean, these things didn't just create themselves. You know, we don't believe in atheistic evolution, so, you know, all these things that affect mankind have been brought in by God as a result of man's sin. And he has been right in doing that. He cannot be questioned in what he has done in bringing in death, disease, and all the unpleasant things that are in this present world. Men should learn from that, you see. They should learn from the present, from what is knowable to the unknowable. They should believe when you tell them of eternal judgment, because God's judgment is evident even now throughout the world. It's what men deserve. That's what it says in verse 6. Particularly because of the persecution of saints and prophets, they deserve this judgment of the third vial. But the judgment of God that is even clear in the world today is deserved by men. There is no just cause of complaint. In the third vial section there is, of course, a lovely testimony also to the eternity of God. Thou art righteous in verse 5, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be. Oh, that's God in his eternity. He has ever existed. He exists now. He will forever exist. The eternity of God. That, of course, is what puts him really beyond our full understanding, doesn't it? Because we really can't conceive of anything that hasn't got a beginning. That's why when John writes his gospel and wants to emphasize the deity of the Lord Jesus, he speaks about in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. What is this beginning, John? Well, I think John is simply condescending to how we must think. And John is saying, you think in your little mind as far back as you can go. And when you reach the extremity of as far back as you can go, call it the beginning. And in the beginning was the Word. And you see, he always existed. That's the Lord Jesus, because this is the eternity of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as is affirmed, of course, elsewhere in the book of Revelation. We come now to the fourth vial. This is verses 8 and 9. And this time the vial is poured out upon the sun. And men are scorched. Well, we hear today about global warming. Well, here is global warming. Here's the real global warming. This is global scorching. For so many years, people, because of the prosperity that they enjoy, have sometimes spent many weeks of a year lying out in some beach somewhere trying to get tanned by the sun in the sky. Foolishly, of course, because tanned skin is damaged skin. Hope you don't mind me giving you free health advice here tonight. Well, here's the ultimate sun tanning session. Men are scorched by the heat. It's God's power, isn't it? These things are all to do with God's power. We know that, you know, God has put this planet just at the right distance from the sun so that it never really gets too cold so that life must all freeze up and eventually die. Neither does it ever really get too hot so that life again disappears because water can't remain. Just at the right distance. But here's God not changing the distance, but just changing, as it were, the sun output, perhaps. But by his great power, he causes the sun to scorch the earth with great heat. It is God's power. It says there, men blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. They know this is God's power. You know, this is one feature of the Great Tribulation period. People won't be running about then so much denying that God exists. No. People will simply be rebelling against the God whom they know perfectly well exists. They will blaspheme God. They will blaspheme the Lord Jesus. When the wrath of the Lamb comes, they know it's the wrath of the Lamb. And they will run to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. No, that particular foolishness of denying God's existence would really be the primary feature of man's rebellion today, because in a sense that is what atheism is. It's just an expression of rebellion. But they will blaspheme God because of his power. They won't like it when he exercises that power over these plagues. Men will not repent. Now this is a great emphasis in this chapter and in so many other chapters of Revelation. God turns on the wrath. He pours out the wrath. And men don't change. What we learn from this verse and so many in Revelation is about the hatred of men's hearts. Nothing that God does in judgment will stop men hating him. Now, nothing that God does in goodness stops men hating him either. Because these years of grace that have existed since the ascension of the Lord Jesus through to the present moment, through to the Lord comes for us, I mean, these are years when God has shown his goodness to the human race. And men and women have been sent out by the living God throughout the world to make known the glad tidings of salvation. God is showing goodness to men, but that hasn't changed men's hearts again. And you know, one of the amazing things about the Bible is what you learn about the millennial reign of Christ. That perfect time of his rule, perfect righteousness, peace that the world's never known, and yet it ends in men rebelling against him. Men hate God. That is the way of human nature. This tells us about the hardness, the impenitence of men's hearts. Nothing that God does, either by goodness or by government, changes the hearts of men. It is only when he acts in grace by his sovereign, gracious Holy Spirit that a man or woman's heart is so touched that there is a turning to the living God and faith. You know, this is men's reaction to these plagues. Now, we know nothing of these plagues, of course not. But you know, sometimes in our little lives, things come into them which we might say are plagues. We might not use that word. But there's troubles and trials that we are brought into as God's people, which plague us from time to time. There's physical maladies and other types of problem that really disturb our lives in this earth and distress us and grieve us and pain us. I wonder what our reaction is to these things. These men blaspheme God. But what God's looking for in us is something different, isn't it? He's looking for us to glorify him. Now this calls for great grace. Job was a man who had such great grace. Job suffered for no cause of anything that he had done, and he didn't know the cause of thought at all. But nothing because of anything he'd done. Job suffered, and suffered dreadfully. Remember how that dear man spoke of what he was enduring. Here's Job chapter 6 verse 4. Says the man, "The arrows of the Almighty are within me, the terrors of God, to set themselves in array against me." See what he does? He recognizes that what he's suffering is from God. The terrors of God. In Job 2 he had said this was to his wife, I think, wasn't it? "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" He calls his bad experience evil. And then the Bible says, "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." But the evil was at the hand of God. Evil in the sense of adverse experiences. Not in the sense of moral wickedness. In Job 19 verse 21, you hear this cry from Job. He says, "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." He saw beyond all the natural side of things. And he attributed his adverse experiences to God. So he recognized God's sovereign overruling. Now that is to glorify God. That is to glorify God, to recognize that he is in control of everything. He gives the good things, and he also gives the bad things. And a dear brother in our assembly, who's got multiple sclerosis, he basically just lies in his back 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. He's in hospital today because he couldn't eat anything this week. And he can do nothing for himself, literally nothing for himself. No control over muscles or anything like that. That man glorifies God. I don't know if he would use the term plague about his condition, but I'll tell you this, he glorifies God. Because when you go to see him, he tells you how good God has been to him. It's absolutely amazing.
he says, the Lord is so good. I don't think I could say things like that. But that man glorifies God. Such a contrast to unbelieving men when the fourth vial was emptied. The fifth vial is verses 10 and 11. And the beast, that is the great world dictator, the man of sin that shall come, has his kingdom full of darkness and the gnawer tongues for pain. Well, it's as if God is bringing in a physical condition to match the moral. I mean, even today we live in a dark world morally. It's morally pitch dark, isn't it? And so God makes it like that everywhere throughout the beast's kingdom. And he brings in pain. Oh, the severity of this pain. The gnawer tongues for pain. Pain's a dreadful thing. Dreadful thing. But it's caused by God. It's caused by God. And yet despite this pain, men still will not change. Here again, it's man's intransigence. He won't change his mind about God. He won't bow to God. And they won't give up on their sins. See what it says at the end of verse 11? They repented not of their deeds. Men won't give up on their sins. Now, it's a lesson from this tribulation period that helps us perhaps understand a wee bit about eternity. No matter what God does in the tribulation, no matter how severe the judgment, the pain that men suffer, they do not change. They don't turn and submit to God and ask for mercy. They don't change. They don't cry out and say things like, have mercy. Nothing like that. They don't say, all right, we agree, we're sinners, we'll trust you. Nothing like that. Men are incorrigible and intransigent. Now that is why there is eternal punishment. There is no thought in the Bible, as far as I can see, of the annihilation of men or women. Men and women go on forever. By the grace of God, we look forward to eternity in heaven. But for the unsaved, there's eternity in the lake of fire. Because, you see, they will never change. It is not that in the lake of fire, people, as it were, you know, thinking perhaps a bit foolishly, but the only way we can. It is not as if after 1,000 years in the lake of fire, people will be kind of knocking at the door saying, we accept what you say, you were right, we were wrong, we are sinners, we don't deserve salvation, but we're turning to you now. Men will not repent in hell. The gnashing of teeth that the Lord Jesus spoke about is the gnashing of teeth that comes from a hating heart against God. 1,000,000 years into the lake of fire, and people will still be against God, despite their pain. Man will never, ever change. And therefore that punishment for the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction is eternal. Well, men won't change their minds. Here's just a little lesson for ourselves. As these verses emphasize how men are unrepentant, apart from the grace of God, are we able to change our minds? Are we able to change our minds as we go through this earthly life? You know, I maybe, when I was younger, made up my mind about what certain parts of the Bible meant. But when I listen to other believers giving their explanation of it, am I prepared to say, oh, I see what that brother's saying now. Yeah, I was wrong about that. Yeah, what he says is right. Am I prepared to change my mind about how I interpret the Bible? Because if I'm not, I'm just pure arrogant. That's all I am. We must have convictions, but when we hear others explaining things and opening up things that we've never thought of before, and we understand by God's grace that they're right and we're wrong, we have to be ready to change our minds. If I'm doing things, and it's brought to my attention, whether by the reading of the scripture, whether by something that's said generally at a gathering, or whether by a brother or sister coming to me and saying, I don't think you should be doing that. Am I prepared to change my mind about it? You know, we read these passages about man's unrepentant mind when the judgment of God comes, but we have to have a mind that's ready to be changed if by God's purpose and grace it is needful for us about things we're wrong in. The sixth vial, verses 12 to 16. Well, here's the great river Euphrates that's dried up, and it's so the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. You know, I said there's different interpretations about so much that's in this book, and I'll just mention this. One of the commentators I was reading about this chapter said that in order to write his commentary, he had read 100 books on the book of Revelation. And he said, when he came to the kings of the East, from the 100 books, he found that they had given 50 different interpretations of what was meant by the kings of the East. So don't worry, I'm not going to give you a 51st. The rivers dried up so that the kings of the East come. And this sixth vial is the vial that brings before us the trinity of evil. You've already read about in the book of Revelation by this stage, of course, because it refers to this unclean spirits like frogs that come from the mouth of the dragon. This is verse 13. That's Satan. Out of the mouth of the beast, that's the first beast of Revelation chapter 13, the man of sin, as I understand that, and then the mouth of the false prophet, the second beast of Revelation chapter 13. So it's a trinity of evil. That's what we have here. Satan, and the first beast, and the second beast. You know, it's as if God allows these great personages to combine their forces together because men have refused for generations the trinity of good. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have been denied all, you know, it is the truth of the gospel that the Godhead in its completeness, Father, Son, and Spirit are seeking the lost. That's the principle of the parable of the lost, isn't it? The lost son, the lost coin, the lost sheep. Father, Son, and Spirit, all involved in the recovery of his own. Well, men have rejected the gracious exercises of divine persons. So now, for their worse, they have this trinity of evil. And then we have the spirits of demons in verse 14, working miracles. Well, at least we learn from this, don't be taken in by miracles. I do understand that the time of miracles is not for the present. There was a time of miracles in the early days of the church, in its period when it was being established under the authority of the apostles. And there will be miracles again, done by good as well as the bad here in the times of the end. But it's not miracles in the biblical sense of miracles. You know, there's always things that we can't explain. And there's always sovereign interventions of God's and people's experiences. But not in the biblical sense of true miracles. So never be taken in by miracles, because demons do them. Demons can do miracles. What I think we learn from this little passage, verses 12 to 16 also, is the importance of spiritual vigilance. This is verse 15. Blessed is he. Here's one of the Beatitudes of Revelation. We've mentioned one that's at the beginning about the reading. But here's another one. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and the sea is shame. And that will have a relevance, I'm sure, from saints who are saved during the time of great tribulation. Saints from the Gentile world will be saved. But as we read these words, well, surely they have an impact very definitely upon ourselves. Watching is about spiritual vigilance. It's about taking care, brethren and sisters. It's about taking care. As we go home tonight, we'll commend ourselves, I'm sure, to God for preserving us on the way home. But when you drive home, no matter how many times you've driven it, you'll still take care, won't you? You'll observe the speed limit, and you'll keep a safe distance from the car in front, and you'll not fall asleep, and you'll not use your mobile phone. You'll take care. So spiritually, we have to take care. We have to do what it says here in this verse. We have to keep our garments. It's to keep your spiritual clothing on. It's about testimony, isn't it? That's what garments, you know, tend to have messages about in Scripture. It's about testimony. And as we are waiting, not for the tribulation, but as we are waiting for the coming of the Lord, we want to pay heed to this exhortation. We want to keep the garments of our testimony fresh and clean. So keep on going for God. And no matter how old you might be becoming, as you might think, you all look pretty young to me, I should say. Remember my glasses? And you say, no, they don't, not at all. But no matter how long you go on in the way of faith, never give up being vigilant. Satan can strike at any age. Oh, I know there's particular temptations these days for younger people. But none of us have to think are beyond temptation. You can fall at any time. So keep vigilant. Keep your testimony, so that you might not be ashamed from before him at his coming. In this day that we're reading of in the sixth vial, men are going to be satanically energized to fight God. We come to verse 16, and it speaks about how men are gathered by this false trinity, this trinity of evil, to fight God in a place that in the Hebrew tongue is called Armageddon. And I think you read about this final battle, as it were, or this the consummation of a great campaign that perhaps goes on for some time in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19. But interestingly, it's only once named Armageddon. This word, you know, the world's picked up on this word, hasn't it? The world knows this word, although whether they know it accurately or not, I'm not too sure. But it's as if it's the climax of it. Men gathering together to fight against God. And in particular, in the process, fighting against that faithful Jewish remnant that will be in the city of Jerusalem. That's when the Lord Jesus spoke about it's time to flee, you know. Armageddon. And it's mentioned only once. Another place that's only mentioned once in Scripture. Called Calvary. Isn't that interesting, isn't it? Because Calvary is a word which we use it so often. We don't use Gabbatha so much, we don't use Golgotha so much, we use Calvary, and yet it's only once in the Bible. Isn't it interesting? Just one word. And yet the power of it in our hearts and souls, how much Calvary brings before us as we meet, if the Lord be not come, and if he will tomorrow morning to remember him in the breaking of bread, I'm sure in every assembly in the land, Calvary will be mentioned. As we think about the death of our Lord Jesus, what he suffered for us. So Armageddon's only mentioned once. We come to the seventh file now, verses 17 to 21. God is finishing his work. It is done. Oh, we think again of Calvary right away. And we think of finished. And now God is saying about his work of judgment, it is done. We should, I think, put this whole thing in perspective, really. When you read through the Revelation chapters, particularly 6 through to 19, when you read about the seals and the trumpets and the vials and all the judgments associated with them, obviously it makes a great impression in your mind. But what we have to remember, brethren and sisters, is this. They will only go on for a few years. The worst of it will at most go on for 3.5 years and perhaps a bit less. Now you compare that with the whole of human history. Huh? Just compare that with the whole of human history. God must act in judgment, and when God acts, it is severe, but it is not prolonged. Horrible things that we are reading of in this chapter could have been going on in a piecemeal kind of way right down through human history, but God has restrained himself. God has restricted the exhibitions of his judgments. When we hear of the earthquakes and the tsunamis, they're not happening every day really, are they? So the real intense period of judgment is short. God has no pleasure even in the death of the wicked. So we do remember that. So that there's been relatively, you know, a life to be enjoyed on this planet for many people, I know not all by any manner of means, but for many thousands of years. And then this period of intense judgment is over relatively quickly. Says the Lord Jesus, of course, if it wasn't short and no flesh would be saved, such is the severity of it. And then you get 1,000 years of perfect peace. Huh? 1,000 years. I was thinking in the way here, you know, when the Lord Jesus reigns, will there even be a frightening thunderstorm, you know, during those years of peace? When the Lord Jesus reigns, will there be any earthquake at all? I don't really think so. It's going to be so transformed that there'll be 1,000 years of peace amongst the nations and peace in the natural world. And children will be playing with tigers and lions and all other sorts of dangerous creatures. They can play with scorpions even if they wanted to. There'll be years of peace. 1,000 years after 3.5 years of really dreadful trouble. So that's putting this in perspective. Except the punishment of the lake of fire is eternal. And it has no end. God finishes his work. Again, there's an exhibition of awesome power. Because you've got this earthquake, the greatest of all earthquakes. See what it says about it in verse 19, the great city is divided into three parts. And then it says, the cities of the nation fell. Now you think of that. I mean, how men are building cities these days? I don't know what's going wrong with the people in Glasgow. They're thinking of knocking down all the big high-rise flats. Now, I come from Glasgow. I can't understand the way that the council's thinking that they're demolishing high flats. Everybody else in the world is building them. You know, every city I can think of in the world, there's New York, of course, and there's Sydney, and there's Kuala Lumpur, and there's lots of cities, and they're building huge high-rises. They're trying to, and there's Dubai, of course. You know, there's at least 40 been built just now. I mean, they're all trying to outdo one another. So I don't know what's going on with Glasgow there. But God's going to bring them all down. They're all going to come to dust. I mean, that is power. That, you know, people of that glib, wobbly expression today, awesome. But this is true awe that you're filled with when you think of this. It's all demolished. God's wrath is fierce, and it doesn't take long. Everything is going to be brought down. Doesn't that help us get this present world in perspective? Doesn't it? Oh yes, we do have to deal in this world. There's things for us to enjoy in this world. I mean, the natural things of this world, as I said, we can enjoy better than the unregenerate. And so we enjoy our earthly lives, but oh, we must be so careful that our affections are not too tied up in the things of this world. And we can enjoy the big fine cities, I'm sure, of this world. Wonderful sights to behold. But it's all going to come down. And everything of man is going to come down. If the Sistine Chapel hasn't gone by this time, it's going to go down, isn't it? You know? All these precious things, which we should have a respect for, of course. And if we've got responsibilities after the things of this world, yes, look after them properly. But it's all going to come down. It's all going to get demolished. I don't think you'll find the Mona Lisa after this earthquake. It's all going to go. And eventually it's all going to be burned up. So that should help us to truly live heavenly lives on this earth. And certainly as we read again of these dreadful judgments, we should be truly glad that we are not going to be here when it happens. And that God, based on the infinite value of the blood of his Son, because of his infinite grace, has saved us from all his wrath, the tribulation wrath, and the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. And thank you very much for your attention. Shall we pray? Our God, we do thank thee tonight for thy precious holy word, which does tell us everything that we need to know, and which tells us wonderful things. Things that we wonder at, because we know it is a telling to us of what thou wilt do. How solemnized we are as we read these things, our God, and how glad we are that thou hast saved us from them. And truly, O God, it would make us want to think of how we use the time that we have left in this world, that we might use it to thy glory, and that we might be exercised to keep on making known to the godless all around us the only way of salvation. Because, O God, as we think about these things, we realize that many of the people that we see every day are going to be amongst these people who will blaspheme thy name when all these things take place. So help us in our personal lives to maintain purity and holiness for thy honour and glory. Help us in our witness lives to speak well for thee, and help us in our assembly lives to keep the testimony going until the Lord Jesus comes. We thank thee for our fellowship together this evening. We thank thee for refreshments that thou hast provided, and we just pray thy blessing to be upon us as we continue together. And when we do come to go home, we do indeed ask that thou wouldst take us all to our respective homes in safety. These things we ask in the Lord Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.
You say number 522. 522, Jesus is coming. Sing the grand word, coming for those he redeemed by his blood, coming again. And the glorified Lord Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming. The promise is true. Who are the chosen, the faithfulness, he is waiting and watching. Prepare to review. Jesus is coming again. Sign to say number 522.